He said, I will not prophesy until the minstrel plays first. Hearts have to be softened. God has a special way to do that, does he not? Praise the Lord. Turn, please, in your Bible now to Acts chapter 19, verse 11. Two solid years of incomparable teaching of the Word in a rented hall in the weary, sleepy afternoon hours for two solid years. Produced, among other things, dear friends, we believe, the seven churches of Asia that are focused on in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Some strong, some weak, but every one of those churches a genuine, true part of the body and bride of Christ. And we say that is an amazing effect of one man's ministry in 2 years. Of course, Paul had helpers. We don't underestimate the team that he had, as we shall see later, that prayed with him, supported him, helped him in every possible way. We're not to do necessarily everything by ourselves in the work of the Lord. Now, friends, we see here in verse number 11, the special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought under the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Now, this is the same kind of double miracle ministry Jesus performed for years, 3.5 years, throughout the land of Israel. Diseases or demonism, they're not identical at all. Totally different. Today we know a lot more about diseases than I'm sure Dr. Luke knew when he wrote the book of Acts. One of my sons is a great medical scientist in Pittsburgh. He's the chief of the Division of Gastroenterology, University of Pittsburgh Medical Center. He's a world-renowned expert in pancreatic disease. And his full-time job is to explore, examine, analyze, test how this disease affects some people and not others, and how to do it. I mean, it is so deadly, friends, that by the time you know I've got a problem, it's almost too late. And my son David might say to you, if he met you, how's your pancreas today? Diseases, yes, they're everywhere. They're always evident. But demonism is not quite so easy to identify today, is it, friends? How do you know whether a person has an evil spirit, that he's demon-possessed? I'll give you my opinion, for what little it's worth. I think some of the most wonderful, marvelous, spectacular works of Satan are in the form of eloquent, highly educated, gracious speakers in pulpits in churches that deny the basics of God's written revelation in Scripture, the deity and glory of our Lord Jesus. Because Paul explained to us on one occasion, did he not, that Satan transforms himself into what? An angel of light. It's no great thing, therefore, whether his ministers of righteousness, you see, who look good, sound good, are very impressive, should also be his masterful instruments of deception throughout the world. Not someone groveling in a gutter. No, that doesn't attract attention to Satan's real program, does it, as effectively? But the point is this, friends, that Paul was using God provided means to accomplish something far more important than just exorcism, casting out demons, or healings from diseases. He was telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he glorified constantly in his public ministry. And I say, well, Lord, I just am amazed at the means you used. I mean, one time, remember, Jesus healed a woman who touched his what? The hem of his garment. Very interesting. Paul's aprons for working in the shop where he, of course, paid for his expenses and the expenses of other people, as we'll see in the next chapter. And things that were very humble, like a handkerchief for wiping the sweat off of his brow, those kinds of things that were not sold to people, but handed out for people to have sort of a visual touch to encourage their faith, as Jesus did, which is no longer valid, functional, true in God's plan for this advanced stage in church history. But we look at this in amazement. Something humble, something very relevant to the kind of things that Paul did in his life to support himself. But there was nothing occult or demonic about what he did at all. Note the next verse, verse 13, by contrast. Then, certain of the vagabond Jews, these were itinerant exorcists who went around casting out demons, and Jewish exorcists, we're told by historians, were very highly admired and respected in the Roman Empire. They could use all kinds of strange, complex-sounding incantations from mixtures of things from the Old Testament and other religions, sort of a syncretistic thing that sounded impressive and, of course, were all completely false. They were wandering, itinerant demon caster-outers. Ever met one? I haven't. Well, they became frustrated. They weren't as effective as they thought they could be, so they decided to switch formulas this time in casting demons out of people. And what did they do? They said, let's try this formula. We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Come out of him. Come out of her. Sort of like Simon Magus, you know, who's willing to pay money, Acts chapter 8. To be able to be more effective in his deceptions of people. Paying money to use the Holy Spirit. How utterly blasphemous. Well, in particular, there were seven such sons of one Sceva, a Jew, a self-appointed chief priest among the Jews, who did this. And they decided to use that formula on a demon-possessed man, and look what happened. It was successful. Up to a point. The evil spirit inside the man answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know. Those are two different Greek verbs for know. Jesus, I know him. Paul, I'm acquainted with. I'm familiar with him. Stop there. What do you take that to mean? Well, in Matthew 7:29 and other passages, we have demons coming to Jesus using the mouths and bodies of possessed people and saying things like this to Jesus. I mean, to me, this is incredible. We know who you are, you Son of God. You've come to torment us before the time. Do not cast us into the abyss. James, of course, the half-brother of Jesus, in his epistle, tells us that the demons do what? They worship God in a certain sense and tremble. They don't worship him, they don't love him, but they know all about him, and their theology is very solid as to who God is and who Jesus is. That constantly amazes me. We know who you are, you Son of God, but they don't love him, they don't repent, they don't turn to him. And I say, well, Lord, tell me about this. In what way then did they know Paul? That becomes frightening. To the extent, dear friends, I believe it's a valid inference here that to the extent that we know Jesus and tell people about him, they know about us too. Does it comfort you to know that demons have you as a marked person? My. But here's the big question. Who are you? We know Jesus and Paul, but who are you? So this unfamiliar weapon that these seven sons of Sceva used on this demon-possessed man backfired. And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overcame them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. It almost like sounds like Dr. Luke is enjoying recording this event of how these evil people were humiliated and shamed in the providence and purpose of God. In fact, look what happened as a result of this. It became widely known. Verse 17. This was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all. And don't you love this? And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. If even the demons know Jesus, and the demons recognize Paul, I wonder what these seven sons of Sceva the Jew were doing, going around everywhere telling what the demons said to them and what they'd done to them. Amazing. By the way, that man had supernatural power, didn't he, to completely overpower those seven men. And I've often marveled at this in the Bible. A demon can't do anything, even utter an audible sound or accomplish anything in the physical world without a human body to possess and use. You remember the maniac of Gadara that Jesus met one day on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, who was going around tearing off the chains that were put on him. I mean, supernatural power, because he was demon possessed. He had thousands of demons in him. We are legion. That's 6,000 soldiers in the Roman army. We are many. And one woman had seven demons, and other people had different numbers of them. But friends, not one demon could do anything in the physical world or utter an audible sound without the mouth, brain, or body of one that was possessed, a human body to possess. Well, I'm just amazed, aren't you, friends, that the Lord Jesus here is honored as one who's infinitely different than a mere magician. The Apostle Paul is not just one of these so-called miracle workers. There's something that the supernatural world recognized about him and about the Savior that he preached. Verse 18. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Now you see what genuine faith is supposed to do? It's supposed to result in action, performance. This is the process of sanctification. One of those things that Paul talks about in Philippians, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For what? It is God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Watch this synergism of God working in you and you working with God, and the result is sanctification, step by step moving closer to the Lord and farther away from the things of this world and of Satan. And I say, well, that is a very impressive statement. They didn't just believe, they did something about it to demonstrate the genuineness, the depth of their faith. And it cost them something. Now, what happened? Verse 19. Many of them also which use curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. My. You know, the Apostle Paul said to that church of Ephesus in a letter he wrote to them later, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against what? Spiritual powers of wickedness in high places. I mean, we're in a gigantic warfare, and Satan and demons are involved in this. We don't often think of that. At least I don't. We don't often think of the demonic world connection with what's happening in the visible world around us. If for just 5 seconds God could open our eyes and show us what Satan is doing, what demons are doing, what he's doing, we'd never be the same. Just like Elisha said to his servant Gehazi once, Lord, open his eyes. Let him see the angelic world around us. Just for a minute. Change your view forever of what's happening and how and why. Well, you know, Ephesus, friends, was notorious for these kinds of books. They were called the Ephesia, the Ephesian grammata. They were all kinds of weird incantations and strange formulas that you could supposedly use to cast out demons, of course, or bring happiness. I've always, for years, wanted to go to a Chinese restaurant so that I could hand out a Chinese gospel card, and we have some of them with us. We brought back, and I believe they're on the table back there. We hope you'll take one and go to a Chinese restaurant someday. But inevitably, you end up the meal with a what? A fortune cookie. Now, all these cookies have specially programmed messages in them, which are always positive. Not one I've ever seen said, "You wicked sinner, repent." They all end up, I mean, there must be experts in Chicago or somewhere who design these messages, as if Confucius ever said such things, to make you feel happy and want to come back again. This or that good thing will happen to you. You have wonderful qualities and you feel so good that you've come there. Well, people love this. They love the horoscopes. They love to know what lucky star we're under or what kind of influences are going to make life happy and make you prosperous. And there were thousands of these kinds of things in Ephesus. They were internationally known for those things. 50,000 pieces of silver, friends, those books were worth on the market in Ephesus. Well, you know, Psalm 119, 127 says, "God's precious word is worth more to me than gold." Who cares about 50,000 pieces of silver when you have the word of God to replace these things that are absolutely false and detestable and demonic? Yes, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, spiritual powers in heavenly places. And so, friends, mightily, verse 20, mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. You know, once in a while, with all the gloomy things and tragic things and sad things recorded by Dr. Luke in the book of Acts, he punctuates the message with these little positive statements, doesn't he? Like in chapter 6, verse 7, where multitudes of priests came to the Lord. Chapter 12, 24, after that wicked king was struck dead for his blasphemy. The word of the Lord did not die, but spread around that part of the Roman Empire. And so we want to look to the good things that are happening in the providence and mercy of God wherever, whenever God's word here and there, now and then, is being honored and God's servants are faithful to the great commission of the Lord Jesus. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Now, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." It's similar in one way, or at least, to how Jesus in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, set his face toward Jerusalem. He would not be dissuaded from the path that God had set before him. He knew exactly what was going to happen to him. That's why he came into the world, of course. Not that it was easy. I mean, at Gethsemane, he struggled, "Not my will, but thine be done." This Jerusalem connection leading to his crucifixion, humiliation, awful things to consider that we know little about. Set his face like a flint. Could not be stopped or deflected. So Paul, in a very similar way, of course on a lesser level, being a sinful person that he admitted he was, Romans 7, set his face toward Jerusalem because he knew that some terrible things going to happen to him there, but he was not going to be deflected no matter what. And Jerusalem was going to be one of the purposes of having collected vast sums of money from Gentile Christians in churches all over Galatia and Asia and Macedonia and Achaia. And he had seven or eight men that went with him to deliver this money to the poor people of the church in Jerusalem to show a bond between Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians. That was a major purpose of his going to Jerusalem. Luke says little about that in the book of Acts. That's not part of his strategy in writing the book, to tell about the money they delivered in Jerusalem. But Paul makes that very clear in other passages, in the book of Romans, etc. Then he said, I want to go to Rome. If I am going to be an apostle of the Gentiles, as God told me I would be, I'm focusing on the center of the Roman Empire in that capital city. He didn't, of course, have the faintest idea how he was going to get there. It was a free trip. It cost him nothing, right? Just like in 1944, the government gave me a free round trip to Europe. Brought me back in 1946. And I say, well, thank you very much. Little did I realize what would happen during that trip to Europe. But Paul, friends, had a great goal, did he not? I want to go beyond Rome to where? Spain. Now, of course, that's explained in the book of Romans. His goal was to use Rome as a stepping stone after having accomplished whatever God would have him do there in the church at Rome, churches, to move farther west. And when we were touring through eastern Spain several years ago, the Christians there, and by the way, the church, the true church in Spain is very weak, very small. All agreed that Paul did get there, of course. And we just realized that Spain itself was to be a stepping stone to where? To wherever else the gospel could go, to the ends of the earth. Of course, at that time, we don't think Paul knew about North America or South America, but he knew that God was telling him to go to the ends of the world, wherever it would be, one step at a time. I wonder if that's our goal. Lord, help us to lift up our eyes and to see the whole planet Earth as our stage, our theater of operation in the work of the gospel. We're not just interested in Connecticut or wherever we're from here today in this wonderful assembly, but we're interested in every country on this planet. And I recommend myself that you pray for one of my home countries, China, where I was raised in the 1920s for 3 years. And God put that vast nation in my heart. And what's going to happen in August in the Olympics? Very traumatic. It could be hurtful to the true churches of China. It could be an opening of a door. We don't know what God's plan or purpose through this is. Just pray. Lord, help your people in China who may now number 90 million Christians. Do we have a goal like Paul? If I can't get there, I want to pray for those who are getting there with the message of the gospel. Okay? Well, Paul says, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timothy and Erastus. Erastus probably was a Corinthian Christian. But he himself stayed in Asia for a season. Little did he know what was going to happen during that little season. He stayed in Ephesus. He almost died. In fact, we don't know all the horrible things that he went through in Ephesus. He does hint, remember, elsewhere in the New Testament, that especially in 1 Corinthians 15, I fought lions in Ephesus. Was he thrown into an amphitheater to fight lions, or is that a symbolic statement of unbelieving people? He tells the horrible things he experienced there in 2 Corinthians 1. He just said, I just almost gave up on my life. I would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raises the dead. Something awful happened to Paul in Ephesus that we're not sure about. But here's one thing that did happen. A citywide riot burst open, exploded. Notice verse 23. At the same time, there arose no small stir about that way. What's that mean? About the gospel, about the Christian message, about the true church. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. Now, Diana of the Ephesians was a so-called goddess that, as we shall see, presumably fell from heaven in the form of a meteorite that was honored and worshipped. There seems to be a big black stone in Mecca, too, that supposedly fell from heaven that attracts untold millions and millions of Muslims from around the world. But Diana is the Latin form of the Greek original word Artemis. So Artemis, like Cybele, was a goddess of fertility, just a grotesque form of being that was so demonic, indescribably awful. An ancient mother goddess, you might call her. There are 33 centers, we're told, all across the Roman Empire where Artemis was worshipped and internationally famous and respected among pagans. And every springtime they had a special week in her honor in the Roman Empire called Artemisian. And sort of like we have in Louisiana every spring, anybody heard of Mardi Gras? Fat Tuesday. I'm sure the Lord is greatly impressed with these tokens of religion. It was absolutely grotesque. And because so many thousands of people in Ephesus were coming to Jesus and getting rid of their false books and their idols, including ones that these people specialized in making out of silver, that their business was on the verge of collapse. Think of that. My. So verse 25. Demetrius called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, "Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth." We have our wealth. So here we find a special group of people who were in a trade union, local 666, I guess, in Ephesus, who were saying, "We are losing our money because of these Christians who are not worshiping Artemis any longer. So we must do something drastic." Verse 26, "Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands." Now, what a testimony. Think of it. And we remember, don't we, already, that as a result of his 2 years of teaching at the school of Tyrannus, all they of Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. Not everybody accepted Christ. We have to be clear on that point. But they heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks, and thousands of them did accept Jesus and did abandon idolatry to the tremendous financial loss of this silver-making group of merchants. Verse 27, "So that not only this, our craft, is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth." Now that was a very clever speech. In other words, let's do something very effective. Let's not just go around saying that we're about to lose our business and our profits. Our business is in danger. Let's say our religion's in danger. Let's appeal to mother and country, you know, and to our God that are being threatened. Now we'll really get somewhere, man, if we just cooperate in this particular way to reverse the trend in Asia. Verse 28, and when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, those were, of course, Paul's companions. Aristarchus, we'll find in chapter 28, was one of his companions on the trip to Rome in the ship. These are men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel. They rushed with one accord into the theater. That theater, by the way, probably seated 24,000 people in Ephesus. And as far as that temple is concerned, it had to be, and actually was, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It had 127 columns, 60 feet high. It was almost as long as Noah's Ark, over 400 feet long. It was three times as wide as Noah's Ark. It was four times as big as the famous Parthenon in Athens. It was an enormous, spectacular structure that was finally destroyed by the Goths in the 3rd century AD. It was a spectacular temple. Okay? So they rushed into this theater with mob hysteria, tens of thousands of people. And when Paul would have entered into the people or the crowd to, of course, take a stand for the Lord Jesus, and think of the courage of this man. The disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chiefs of Asia, those are the Asiarchs, they were men who were responsible for representing that particular form of religion in the Roman Empire officially. Believe it or not, some of those men were friendly to Paul. That's very impressive. They sent it to him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. They would tear him to pieces. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another. For the assembly was confused. That's the word assembly is ecclesia, which is the same word for church, which simply means what? A gathered out, a called out group of people for a special purpose. We're an ecclesia too. Okay? And the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. Hate to think that's true of any of our churches. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, and the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with his hand and would have made his defense unto the people. You say, who in the world is Alexander? Apparently, he was a representative of the unbelieving Jews who wanted the crowd to know that Judaism had nothing to do with the weird, perverted teachings of the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul had very active enemies among the Jews. You remember they threw him out of the synagogue. That's why he went to the school of Tyrannus. And later on, these Asian Jews are going to practically kill him in Jerusalem when they went there on the Feast of Pentecost, as we'll see. So they're trying to say to the public, don't attribute to Judaism what Paul is saying and his followers. But knowing and seeing, discerning that he was a Jew also, verse 34, all with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried out, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Hour after 2 solid hours of shouting and screaming on behalf of their goddess. Now, friends, I just want to say something about Diana of the Ephesians. Was she great? She has totally disappeared from the human race, and not one person on this planet that we know of anywhere is honoring Diana of the Ephesians. By the way, she's not the first god or goddess that's died. Let me name another one. Elijah had a great battle against another god 700 years earlier called Baal. And he was very powerful. I think more powerful in the Near East than Diana of the Ephesians ever was in the Mediterranean Sea. But Baal died at Mount Carmel that day when he couldn't even answer the desperate prayers of 450 of his dedicated servants who were willing even to slash their bodies to get some response from him, because Baal had a problem. This is serious. He didn't exist. That is a serious disqualification for being worshipped. He did not exist, never did, never will. He's gone. I don't know of any Baal worshippers left in this planet. And we tell people everywhere, make sure that the God you worship is the God who was here at the beginning and will be here at the end and is everything in between, as we've been so eloquently reminded by Dr. Showers in his presentations on the absolute eternity and pre-existence and deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, when everything's all over with, the Lord Jesus will still be here. I am the Alpha and the what? The Omega. When the end comes, I'm still there. Thank you. Be sure that your God is still around. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Over and 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 over. Finally, the town clerk who officially represented the relationship, the liaison between the city of Ephesus, the municipal government, and the Roman Empire, stepped in and said, stop. This is not only totally absurd, unnecessary, but it's extremely dangerous for our relationship to the Roman government. Now, this speech is spectacular. In part, you see, of the apologetics of Dr. Luke. Because throughout the book, as you've seen from time to time, he makes it clear that there was nothing illegal about Christianity, about the gospel, about worshiping the Lord Jesus. Roman officials who investigated and took the time to look into that discovered there was nothing dangerous that would undermine the Roman government whatsoever in true Christianity. That's one of the major apologetic themes of the book of Acts that Luke is intending to make clear. So the town clerk here becomes one of Luke's heroes, you see, in the book of Acts. He wasn't a believer, I don't think, as we'll see in a moment, but he at least had a modicum of common sense and was willing to investigate things instead of just... I mean, all paganism can do against the gospel is just to scream itself hoarse. They have no message. They have no rationality. They have no evidence. They have no support. They have no basis, whatever. So when the town clerk came and appeased the people, he said, now calm down, quiet down, let me say something. Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of Ephesus, of the Ephesians, is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Now that's why we think that what they actually were worshipping there was a meteorite that had actually fallen from the sky, and they just assumed that this thing was a goddess. Okay? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For ye have brought thither these men, of course, speaking of Gaius and Aristarchus back in verse 29, these disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul. You have brought these men, which are neither robbers of churches nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Now, this is an unfortunate translation here, I think. It's not robbers of churches, it's robbers of temples. Now, you see, temples in the Roman Empire oftentimes served as banks where you deposit money for safekeeping. And therefore, robbers could often rob a temple just as they rob a bank today. And some Jews, you see, were accused at times in the Roman Empire of being temple robbers because they hated the temples and everything they stood for, and maybe justified their rapacious and greedy goals by robbing a temple and saying, well, I'm just doing this to serve the Lord, you see. But this town clerk knew about those people, and he also knew about Gaius and Aristarchus and knew about the Apostle Paul. I'd like to know a little bit more, wouldn't you, about how much he knew about Paul. Because if the Asiarchs that we just saw that stood for Paul and warned him not to get in there, that we saw in verse 31, the certain of the chiefs of Asia that were his friends knew about Paul and respected him and protected him. I just wonder how much this town clerk knew about Paul and his true message. Don't you? Okay? These men are not blasphemers of your goddess. They don't go around publicly attacking her, and I wonder to what extent that may be said. I feel that somehow there could be this much truth to it. Paul's ministry of the gospel and of his teaching of the word of God in the school of Tyrannus certainly didn't focus on the negative things of the contemporary religion of the day as much as the positive things that God had revealed in this precious book. Because you see, once you know the truth, you automatically are equipped to discern what? The magnitude of spiritual darkness and error in contrast to what God has said in the book. And I say, well, Lord, help me to be very focused in my teaching. I want to be aware of, to some extent, the evil things that are happening around me in the world system, Satan's world system, yes. Bad people, bad events, bad institutions, bad movements, and so forth. But I don't want to become obsessed with the darkness around me and the demonism around me compared to what I should be doing, become obsessed with you, with your word, your will, your plan, your purpose, your program, your priorities. I mean, we can only concentrate on so many things at a time. And my opinion is, for what it's worth, is that Paul and his disciples were not going around publicly attacking false religions. They were preaching the truth in love. And obviously the truth that they taught was very obvious in terms of the implications of false religions, because the people saw how bad and how notoriously perverted the false religions were and sold or burned their books. Paul didn't have to say, burn your books. He just taught the truth and they saw these books are worth burning. They don't teach what we've been taught through God's apostle, the apostle Paul. Verse 38. Wherefore? Now let's get down to specifics with the town clerk here. Wherefore, if Demetrius, now he's the real problem, folks, and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open. There are deputies. Let them plead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined as a lawful assembly. Now, friends, the Roman government was very committed to legal process. Otherwise, there would have been total chaos. And the town clerk knew that. And what he knew was this, that a disorderly assembly like was happening in that Roman amphitheater right there would encourage the Roman army to come right into Ephesus and trample their streets and destroy their freedoms and their liberty and their privileges. We are in danger, verse 40, to be called into question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, this absolutely emotionally exhausted crowd, who didn't even know why they were there in the first place, gladly heard the word, go home, and dismissed the assembly. Rome, with obvious exceptions, loved what? Law and order. Law and order. And throughout the Gospel of Luke and his volume 2, the book of Acts, Dr. Luke frequently makes it clear that the Lord Jesus Christ is not in favor of his followers overthrowing the Roman government. Roman law, Roman, pay your taxes. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and under God the things that are God. Don't you be insurrectionists. Don't be zealots in the violent sense of that term to overthrow things. Just submit to God-ordained governments. And keep praying that the perfect government will come. Thy kingdom come. Don't give up on the kingdom. It's coming. And And it'll come in answer to prayer too, believe it or not. Otherwise, why did he tell us to pray for it? So keep your focus on the things that God is going to do. His time, his way. You can't bring in the kingdom. God will. So you submit to whatever government. And I keep reminding myself, friends, whatever happens this coming year in the United States of America, who occupies the White House, we are to pay due respect. Not to start rioting. And that's a hard statement. Hard on me to think about it. So friends, this uproar came to an end. Paul was vindicated. The gospel was vindicated. The Roman army did not come and crush the citizens of Ephesus and hinder and hurt the church in the process. An amazing providence of God recorded in Acts 19. So after the uproar was ceased, chapter 20, verse 1, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts, that's what we'd call the northern part of Greece today, Macedonia, where he already, of course, as you know, had several churches. Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. He went back and forth, of course, reaffirming, confirming, strengthening, reminding, teaching the things that he had initially taught to help those disciples. He was very committed to what? Follow-up ministries everywhere he went. All across Macedonia. It says, when he had gone over those parts and given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. Now, during the time, friends, that he was in Macedonia, in northern Greece, we gather a little hint from the book of Romans, chapter 15, that he also went beyond Macedonia in a mission thrust. Listen to this statement, please. Romans 15:19. Through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about into Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Where's Illyricum? It's just northwest of Macedonia, which we call Yugoslavia today. He penetrated even that realm with the gospel of the Lord Jesus, though briefly hinted at here in the book of Acts and confirmed in Romans, which he wrote, of course, a little bit after this from Corinth. So he is now reaching out across this. This took many months, probably a whole year in Macedonia to extend the gospel, and his confirmation of churches that were there and his outreach into regions beyond where no man had laid a foundation of the gospel. And then he came down to Corinth. Verse 3. And abode there 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. They were going to set a trap for him as he got on a ship to go back to the Holy Land, see, to Syria, to Antioch. And he got wind of it just in time in the providence of God and canceled his whole plan to take the ship and walked back through Macedonia again northward, where he would then meet with his 7 special helpers. Verse 4. And there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea. You remember Berea, where they searched the scriptures daily to see if things were true that Paul taught them. And of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius and of Derbe, and Timotheus, he came from Lystra, over in South Galatia. And of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. Now, wonderful things are spoken of some of these people. And the last time we hear of Trophimus is in 2 Timothy, where Paul said, Trophimus I left in Miletus sick. But these men followed him, friends, and helped him in wonderful ways, and became what? Delegates from the Gentile churches to Jerusalem with the money that was sacrificially collected, offered, provided for the saints that he had promised, as Galatians tells us. Do not forget the poor. And Paul said, I will not. And he didn't. Now, folks, when you look at this list of men, you see a couple people missing. where is Silas? He disappears from the book of Acts permanently. What happened to him? Was he killed? Did he go back to Jerusalem? Did he go to some other mission field? We have no idea. What about Titus, one of his greatest co-workers, who was a Gentile convert? You remember, a trophy of God's grace among Gentiles that he brought to Jerusalem in Acts 11. What happened to him? Well, some commentators think that the reason his name is not mentioned anywhere in the book of Acts is because he actually was Luke's own brother. And Luke is very humble and doesn't mention himself. He always talks of himself, we did this, we did that. He never mentions himself and never mentions, presumably, his brother Titus. That's just, of course, an opinion, a theory, a possibility. But we look at these seven men that travel with Paul, and we're reminded of something. You know how the 12th apostle was chosen in the book of Acts chapter 1 to replace Judas Iscariot? What did you have to be to qualify to be the 12th apostle? You must have been with Jesus from the baptism in the Jordan by John the Baptist until the end of his whole career, and be an eyewitness to his resurrection. You say, now who would qualify? All we ever hear of are the 12 that went with him here and there. But there are other passages here and there in the Gospels that say that a multitude of women followed, supplying their needs financially, and apparently some of the wives of the apostles. They were all married, Paul tells us. You see, they didn't abandon their homes totally, apparently. And other people followed along with them, including Matthias, who turned out to be one of the two men that qualified. Many people followed Jesus wherever he went for those years that aren't specifically listed by name. And we say, well, Lord, that is amazing, because Jesus said that was a very difficult itinerary that he had. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but what? The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. I mean, you're sleeping out in the open month after month after month, being chased around by Pharisees, Sadducees, other kinds of enemies and people. And I thought, Lord, help us to recognize, appreciate the team you put us with, fellow servants of God, who may not be mentioned by name every time, but they're there somewhere, apart from whom our ministry would doubtless be drastically affected, if not ended. Thank you, Lord, for these little hints of how you did the work of the ministry through Paul and his helpers across the Roman Empire through all those years. Help me, Lord. Let's pray. Father, I'm personally amazed at this book of Acts and how these little details, little hints, brief statements shed much light on the methods that you had Paul adopt for his successful ministry of the gospel in Satan's world. May we learn from that for our own day. If the Apostle Paul came back today to tour our churches, what would he say? I'm sure that he would write one additional epistle to the churches of America, as we've been reminded so eloquently today already. Things we should do, could do, must do to be more effective for our Lord Jesus Christ, to the casting down of imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity in obedience to Christ, in whose precious name we pray and for whose glory we ask these blessings. Amen.